John 15. Of course, it was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And so he gathered his boys together in an upper room where he was giving them his final instructions. As those disciples realized that heavy things were coming down, there in the 14th chapter, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. There's hope for you. Hope in heaven." And that really is the central basic message of John 14. Hope in heaven. See the big picture. Get a handle on your destiny and let not your heart be troubled. In John 15, he puts in the clutch, so to speak, and changes gears a bit. And he gives us a message not so much dealing with hope in heaven, but help on earth. While we are waiting for that time of being with the Lord, in the place that he's preparing for us. In John 15, he tells us that he is going to be with us, that the Comforter will be given to help us. And so in John 15, there is a message dealing with help on earth. Now, keep in mind, as John 14 concludes, that Jesus and the boys have left the upper room. The last phrase there in John 14 is, "Arise, let us go hence. I've given you encouragement about heaven. Now let's get going." And they left that upper room, made their way through the city of Jerusalem, and headed towards that little valley called the Kidron. Of course, on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the slope called the Mount of Olives. And there, about halfway up, is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus is headed for, you see. And so now the boys are walking. And it would seem that John 15 is actually given to the disciples while they are en route from the upper room through the city and headed towards the garden called Gethsemane. It is in that garden, of course, that Jesus will be arrested, that Judas will come and plant a kiss on his cheek, and Jesus will be taken away, and of course, the trial will begin that will culminate in his crucifixion. Now, we know that the moon was full. It's the Passover season. And consequently, as they are leaving the upper room, traveling through the city, they would see off in the distance the magnificent temple structure. And there, of course, on those massive temple doors was a golden vine. The vine was emblematic or symbolic of the nation Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 19 and Psalms chapter 80 and Hosea and numerous other references in the Old Testament likened the nation Israel to a vine. It was a national symbol. And here's this golden vine that's on the doors of the temple, which the disciples would be seeing as the full moon would be shining and reflected from that golden vine. And very likely, as they saw that vine reflecting the moonlight, it inspired this discourse coming from the lips of our Lord when he says to them, "I am the true vine." Another great I am statement. It's the eighth one in John's gospel. The I am, ego eimi, the declaration of deity. Again, Moses said, "What is your name?" And God said to Moses there in Exodus, "I am that I am." That's my name, Yahweh, which is the tetragrammaton, the abbreviation for I am that I am, Yahweh or Jehovah. The question is, I am what? And the answer would be given in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus would come and fill in the blank. I am the door. I am the bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine, and so forth and so on. You see, we only know God by looking at and giving deep study to the person of Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh. And that's why these I am statements in John's gospel are so crucial, so essential, because they tell us who God is. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus said in the previous chapter. If you see me, as you learn about me, you will see the Father essentially, and you'll know his personality. And so he makes another I am statement. I am, ego e me, that name of deity. I am. I am the true vine. Now, I find this intriguing. Why would he use the word true at this time? Jesus, as we go through this chapter and into the next, we'll see that he knew that those boys, those 11 disciples, for Judas was no longer in the midst of them, he had gone on his way, on his dastardly deed. Jesus knew that those boys would soon be kicked out of temple worship, out of the synagogue, excommunicated. That they would be kicked out of Judaism. Judaism, which had as its symbol a vine there on the doors of the temple, with all of its splendor and all of its glory and all of its traditions and all of its beauty. Jesus knew that they would soon be rejected and ostracized and persecuted. They would no longer find a place in Judaism. And I believe it is in that reference that Jesus said, as he perhaps saw that golden vine on the door of the temple, I am the true vine. Don't be deceived. It is not Judaism. It is not religiosity. It is a personal relationship with me. Oh, how I wish people could understand that. How I wish we were more able in communicating that. As Oral Roberts Wright today is once again asking for another $500 million and pleading in the papers, page 2 of USA Today. My heart breaks and I think, oh, so many people associate religiosity and all that falderal with Christianity, and that's such a shame. Gang, it is not religion. It is not Applegate Christian Fellowship. It is Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with him that is real and personal and vital to you. That's the key. And so Jesus here, knowing what his boys are about to go through, being rejected by religion, being excommunicated from the synagogue, he says, I am the true vine. It's not Israel. It's not the land. It's not Judaism. It's not religion. It is me personally. I am the true vine, you see. And my Father is the husbandman or the vine keeper. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If I had a nickel for every message or study I've heard on the pruning procedures of Jesus Christ based upon this passage, I would be a wealthy man. It's a commonly used text for preaching and teaching, and perhaps you've heard much about this as well. How, if you're bearing fruit, if things are going good, watch out, because here comes Jesus with his big hedge clippers. And in these messages, I have often left bloodied and bruised and battered and quite afraid. Hey, I don't know if I want to bear fruit if the implication is he's going to come with his clippers and prune on me. And you hear teachers or you hear Bible study leaders say, hey, know this, if you're bearing fruit, the Lord is going to come by and you're headed for tough times because he wants you to bear more fruit and he's going to start pruning on you. And man, it makes me terrified. Lord, do I really want to bear fruit if it means the clippers are coming out? What does that mean? What are you going to do? What do I have to go through to bear more fruit? I believe that is a complete misunderstanding of this passage. Totally. I understand why those conclusions were arrived at, but linguistically, contextually, and logically, it does not fit. Let me explain what's happening here. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. For you students of Greek or of the Bible, the word takes away there is aero, A-I-R-O. Three of the four definitions deal with lifting up, raising up, pulling up. The number fourth definition in your Greek lexicon will be take away. But the top three definitions in the Greek dictionary or lexicon are lifting up, raising up, pulling up. In fact, the same word aero is used in John chapter 11, verse 41, when Jesus lifted up his eyes towards the heavens. And then again, it's used in Luke chapter 17, when the people lifted up their voices. The idea here is not take away, it is lift up. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he lifts up. Now stay with me here. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Again, it's a mistranslation, in my opinion. The word purge there, for you Greek student, is katharizo, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O, from which we get our word catharsis. Catharsis, as you know, if you're aware of that term, means the cleansing process. And this word katharizo is used in John 13 when Jesus cleansed the feet of his disciples. In fact, in virtually every case in New Testament language, this word is translated not purge, but cleanse. Now, if you put those thoughts together, you now get an understanding of what Jesus is really saying. And it's wonderful. It's not terrorizing. It's terrific. It doesn't cause you to have consternation, is the clippers coming? But rather, it comforts you greatly. Jesus says this, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, here's what happened in the vineyard. In a vineyard in those days, oftentimes a branch under its own weight would begin to fall into the dirt. The rains would come. And the mud would cause the leaves to be buried in it. Or if there were grapes on that branch, they would become dirty, you see, just from the mud splattering. And what would happen here is the husbandman would come by lovingly and see a branch that was in the mud, that got dirty, muddy. And he would lift it up and brace it. And if there was fruit on it, he would wash the mud off the fruit. Lovingly, caringly, tenderly. The branch that was down in the mud wouldn't be lopped off or pruned in that sense, but would be lifted up and the fruit would then be washed off. Are you with me? It's not a matter of the Lord pruning you. It's a matter of when you are down, He lifts you up. And if there is contamination on the fruit, He washes it off. That's the correct translation. And I'll tell you why I personally am certain of that. Look at the next verse. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He didn't say, now you are bloodied by the clippers which I've worked on you. In following this analogy, in keeping with the flow logically, what he's saying is, I'm going to lift up the downbeaten branch. I'm going to wash off the contaminated fruit. How do I do it? Through the word. You're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Gang, how do you bear more fruit? Not by the Lord butchering you or bloodying you, but by you being in the word. How do we get our lives cleaned up? How does more fruit come? By a commitment to the word, by a receptivity of the word, by staying in the word. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. David said the same thing essentially in Psalm 119 when he said, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? How does a young man walk in a clean way? Thy word have I hid in my heart is the answer, that I might not sin against thee. And Paul picks up the same analogy in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't he? When our brother Paul talks about husbands and wives and says that the bride is washed by the water of the word. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus here giving an important, absolutely essential exhortation is saying, I'm the true vine, you're the branches. When you're downcast or dirtied up, the Father will come and pick you up and wash you off via the Word, the Scriptures, your morning devotions, Wednesday evening Bible study, home groups, whatever it might be. You just come in and go, yeah, yeah. When I heard Paul sing tonight, I just went, yeah, that's right. That's right. Just being in the place where the word is taught and where we are basing our beliefs upon what Jesus said has a cleansing, refreshing effect upon our lives. And that's what Jesus said. Now you are clean through the word. Cleansed and washed that you might bring forth yet more fruit. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. Stay close to me, Jesus is saying. Abide in me, cling to me. Because if you don't, there's not going to be any fruit coming forth from your life. Now you say, well, what's fruit? And again, for you students, you might want to jot these references down very quickly because fruit is really important stuff in spiritual life. It's where it's at for your life presently, and it will affect you eternally, the fruit that you bear for His sake. What is fruit? Romans 1:13 tells us, as well as John chapter 4, that fruit is winning lost souls. That is fruit. When you are witnessing to people, sharing with people, you are then producing fruit or bearing fruit. Holiness, Romans 6:22, is also talked of as being fruit. When your life is wholesome, when the old stuff is falling away, when you're living in a wholesome kind of way, holiness is fruit. Giving, Romans 15, verse 22. When you give financially, that is fruit that the Lord is blessed by and that will benefit you eternally. Financial giving. Good works, Colossians 1, when you just do good stuff. Just helping out practically. That's fruit to your credit. Colossians chapter 1. Praise. Hebrews tells us the fruit of our lips giving praise to His name. When you worship the Lord and praise Him in song and give Him thanksgiving, then you are bearing fruit. And ultimately, most importantly, Galatians 5 verse 22 says, now the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the ultimate fruit. Loving God and loving people. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What about joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control? What about them? Doesn't Galatians 5:22 go on to say that as well? Yes, but understand for you Bible students, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is being defined. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are all defining what love is. It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit are, or the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, singular, is love. And the rest is defining that. So, when your life is showing love, man, when you're giving financially, when you're praising the Lord verbally, when you're doing good things practically, when you're witnessing to the lost boldly, all of those things constitute fruit. And Jesus here says, abide in me and I in you. You cannot bear fruit except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, verse 5. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Would you note that? No fruit in verse 2. And then fruit towards the end of verse 2, and then more fruit the end of verse 2, and now much fruit in verse 5. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. There's a progression there, man. The Lord wants you to be fruity. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants your life to bring forth bunches of fruit. Glorious fruit, because He gets a kick out of it. You are His garden, the Song of Solomon tells us. And the King loves to walk through your life, through my life, and glean the fruit that His Spirit has produced. It's a joy to Him, and it will determine your ability to enjoy eternity. Fruit, man. Now, how does fruit come? Abiding. If you don't abide in Him, there won't be fruit. I have an apple tree in my backside yard. It blossoms abundantly, and all kinds of apples are on this tree. Now, suppose tonight I brought in a branch from that apple tree and said, hey, gang, this is great. This apple tree produces so much fruit. I brought this branch in. We're going to set it right here. And in April, it's just going to start blossoming. And then a couple of months later, there's going to be all kinds of apples. You'd say, John, you're out of your tree. That's crazy. You cut the branch off. The branch has got to be linked to the vine or to the trunk. Otherwise, there's going to be no way that fruit will be produced on that limb. And that's what Jesus is getting at. You might know how you should behave and what you should do, but if you're cut off from the Lord, if I'm distanced from the Lord, there just ain't gonna be any fruit. It won't be there. You have to abide in Him. If I'm distanced from Him, there will be no production. Daily, I need to be in His presence. Continually, I need to be in His Word. If not, I'm cutting off the flow of sap that would produce in me the fruit for His pleasure and to reward me eternally. If you want to be fruitful, abide. Now listen carefully. Every man, every woman is as close to the Lord as he or she chooses to be. That's the fact. You choose, I choose, each and every day whether or not I'm going to be close to the Lord, abiding, my life intertwining. If there is a lack of fruit in your life or a lack of fruit in my life, we mustn't say, well, I just don't get it. My walk doesn't work out and I don't see why there's not more fruit coming my way. You choose and I choose each and every day. Every man, every woman is as close to the Lord as he or she chooses to be. That's the irrefutable fact of spiritual life. And if you choose to abide in Him, to intertwine your life with His, to wrap yourself around Him and stay close to Him, you will bring forth much fruit. How is fruit produced? Abiding. Not struggling, not striving, and not play acting. That apple tree in my backyard, it's really interesting. As I've watched that apple tree over many years, I have never once heard it struggling or complaining or groaning to bear apples. I've never heard the branches go, "Ooh, this is tough. This is tough to produce the fruit. Apple, apple, apple." I've never once in my whole life seen branches struggling and straining to produce fruit, but I've seen Christians and I've seen myself struggling or straining to control temper or to change character. That's bogus, and it's not going to work in the long haul. It won't work. Because sooner or later, and usually sooner, the old character will pop out and dominate once more. The only way that you can really bear fruit, which is love, defined as joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, which is boldness in witnessing, which is sincere expression of praise, which is generously giving. The only way that you can bear that kind of fruit is just to abide in Christ. What does that branch do? What does that apple branch in my backyard do? It just hangs in there. Day after week, after month, after year. It just hangs in there. And in due season, the blossoms come and the apples appear and there's fruit. Because it just hangs in there. You just hang in there with the Lord. And as the days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years, you will see fruit, and then more fruit, and then much fruit, and you'll wonder, wow, what's happening in my life? This good stuff is popping out, and I don't even know whence it came from. It just came from your abiding in Christ, just enjoying Jesus. It's so simple. It's profoundly so. Talked to a guy a couple of weeks ago who used to be in bondage to smoking. And before he was saved, he went through all kinds of programs, the Schick program and all kinds of recovery groups and everything else. And he was still in bondage to smoking. He told me a couple of weeks ago, you know, I've been coming out to Bible study regularly. I've been in the Word. It's been exciting. And I've forgotten to smoke. He just forgot to light up. Why? Because he was abiding in Christ. And there was now fruit, the fruit of holiness, being produced in his life. Man, I like this. It's not asceticism where you're trying hard to be holy. It's not hypnotism where you're reading your alpha waves and figuring out how to overcome that tendency, or being talked into unconsciously to change your lifestyle, you see. No, it's none of that. Just abiding in Christ, enjoying Him. The same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. See, John, back to the pruning concept. If you're not fruitful, see, isn't this talking about being lopped off and cast into the fire? Well, the fruit-bearing part of my life will burn, but not my sonship, you see. The Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that all of our works are going to be judged by fire. All of the things that you've done are going to be judged by fire there at what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, which determines not whether you go to heaven or hell. That's already secured. It determines your rewards in heaven. And all of your works, man, all the things you've done are going to be put in this blast oven, so to speak, this fire. And what is wood, hay, and stubble will burn. What is gold, silver, and precious stones shall remain. How much is going to come out of your pile when it goes through that fire? That's the issue. If there's no fruit because you haven't been abiding in Christ, oh, you might be a Christian, you might have embraced salvation, but you are not walking with the Lord, have no time for the Lord, then that fruit-bearing part of you is going just to burn up in that day. And there'll be no reward eternally. You say, I don't care about that. You will. I will. Believe me. This is an underlying theme of the Bible. Get ready. Heaven's going to be great, and there are rewards awaiting those who bear fruit. And you'll want them. It's important. And here the Lord is saying, if your life is just not bearing fruit, really, it's going to burn. It's good for nothing. You see, that wood of a vine, as you probably know, is so soft you can't build with it. It either produces fruit or it was put in the fire. You couldn't build with it. It was useful for nothing else except for bearing fruit or burning up. Interesting analogy that you might want to chew on and think through, because that's really what life is all about. You're either bearing fruit or you're just burning your time and you're just burning your life. Either what you're doing, what I'm doing, is bearing fruit, or else it's all for naught, you see. Without me, you can do nothing, verse 5 says. Well, I can do lots of things, you say. Not really. Not that will last eternally. Not that will impact your life in the ages to come. If you're not abiding in Christ, whatever you're doing right now is a huge waste. It's nothing. The word nothing in the Greek means nothing. Zip, zilch, nada, zero. It's worth nothing. It will not count. It will not be there. Without me, Jesus is saying, you can do nothing. Not of lasting, eternal impact and value. Oh, but I'm a Kiwanian, or a Rotarian, or I work in the Red Cross. If it's not done as you're abiding in Christ for the glory of Christ, because you were led by Christ, it is for nothing. Period. Because why do men work in the Red Cross? Why do they help out with good deeds? Perhaps to appease a guilty conscience? Perhaps to be part of a fraternity, strike up business deals, for the camaraderie. Lots of reasons that have nothing to do with absolute goodness. Only what you do in Christ and for Christ because of Christ will count in the ages to come. That's really important to grasp. And here the Lord says, hey, without me, if I'm not the center of it, you can do nothing. So abide in me. If you don't abide in me, it's going to burn up. It's good for nothing but being tossed in the fire. But verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. Hey, if you're clinging to me, if your life is intertwined with mine, man, you are going to ask whatever you want and your prayers will be answered without exception. Notice the qualification. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is the problem with most of our prayers much of the time. James chapter 3 says, you have not because you ask not. But you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, your requests are out of line. We're not in the Word, so we don't know how to pray. Prayer and the Word go hand in hand. As I'm in the Word, as His words abide in me, verse 7, then I know how to pray and what to ask for. If I went to the Father tonight and said, oh, Father, we just really need to finish off that mountaintop, Lord. Or expand the mission in Mexico, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you would just help me this week to just raise a lot of money. Lord, I just pray that you would help me to find a big stash of cocaine. And I could sell it and we could distribute the cocaine in the community and I could make a lot of money and I would give you 11%, Lord. 11% would be yours. Now, is the Lord going to answer that prayer? No. Because it's completely out of line with what His Word says that I should be doing and what life is about. And you chuckle at that, understandably. But I have a hunch that if we could play back our prayers, we would be shocked and amused by how we prayed in earlier years. Oh, how foolish that was. How out of line that is with what I now know God's heart is. No wonder it wasn't answered. If you're in the Word, Jesus said, if my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you want. You'll be praying right on. You'll know my heart. Now, this word abide, I think, is really important to circle here. If my words abide in you. The word abide there means be at home in. Not in your head, but in your heart. If the word is in your heart. You know, for some people, some Christians, if you lopped off their head, they would have no faith left in their being. Because all of their faith, all of their knowledge is in the head. But really, a fruitful believer, if you, so to speak, lopped off his head or her head, there would still be all kinds of knowledge and faith because it's filtered down into their heart. Many people miss the kingdom by 18 inches. They have all the theology, but they do not have it in their heart. It's not at home in their heart. It's in their head, but not in their heart. Now, Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Jesus said in Revelation, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. Why does the Lord want His word and His life to be in your heart and not just in your head? I'll tell you why. The mind is a crazily fickle thing. I change my mind constantly. I can change my mind 100 times in a single day. But the heart does not change that easily. The mind is affected by data and discussions and information. And the mind can go back and forth depending upon what information is coming your way. But your heart, hey, if you're in love with somebody, you know what it's like perhaps if somebody dumped you or broke up with you. And in your head, you know he's a jerk. Fact. He is an idiot. But your heart, why do you still care about him? Why do you still feel for him? He dumped you. The mind changes easily, but the heart doesn't. And the Lord wants to dwell in your heart and in my heart, and his words must be in your heart and in my heart. You say, well, John, how does that happen? For me, the most practical way that knowledge shifts from the head to the heart is through meditation and contemplation, taking time to chew on the Word of God. A quiet time, a quiet place, a quiet heart. I need that. To take what I'm studying and allow it to sink in and permeate my inner man. It must not just be written on paper. It's got to be written in your heart. And Jesus said, if you're abiding in me and my words are at home, dwelling in man, abiding in your heart, so to speak, ask whatever you will and it will get done. Because you'll be praying according to my heart. Herein then is my Father glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. My Father wants you to bear much fruit. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Did you know the Lord intends for your life to be joyful, full of joy? I'm telling you these things, Jesus says, that man, your joy might be full. Now please understand, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dependent upon external circumstances. Joy is something deeper. Happiness. You're playing on the Applegate softball team. The pitcher hurls one in your direction. You cock back the bat. You swing mightily. You hear the crack of the bat as it contacts the ball, and it soars deep into left field. You watch the left fielder fade deeper and deeper with his back against the fence. He jumps up. And the ball clears his glove. And man, are you happy. It's a four bagger. And you're ready to take your victory trot around those bags when you hear the voice of umpire Larry Baker, foul. And suddenly, your happiness dissipates. Happy, bummed. Elated and depressed. See, the world is striving after happiness. Jesus promises joy. Joy which is deeper. Joy which is there, whether it's a homer or a foul. Just this constant sense of joy in your heart. Oh, that doesn't mean your life is going to be trivialized and trite. It doesn't mean if your refrigerator blows up, or if your dog dies, you're going to be going, hey, this is great. That's not the point. But even though you might feel discouraged about that event, underneath it all, somehow, mystically, miraculously, mysteriously, there's still a joy. There's still a joy. A peace that passes understanding. A joy that's inexplicable intellectually. And Jesus said, that joy will be there in proportion to your abiding in my word. Do you think the Lord was pretty serious about us being in his word? I get that impression when I read John 15. Abiding, man. Abide in me, my words abiding in you. Stay close. This, then he said, is my commandment. This is my word to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Speaking of abiding in my words, he says, this is my word to you. This is my commandment, that you love, that you love, that you love. There is no greater commandment than that. The Apostle John, what a guy. The Apostle John, initially called a son of thunder along with James because they were so blustery and brutal, they wanted to call down fire from heaven and blow up the Samaritans. But John, after hanging around with Jesus, went through a radical heart transformation. And he became John the Beloved. He was known for the message of love. John, the one who was on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. John, who had an intimacy with the Lord like no other disciple did. John, who recognized there in the 21st chapter of this gospel that it was Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who was on the shore. John intuitively saw the Lord and felt the Lord in a way that the other disciples really didn't. He was special. John, preaching in Asia Minor. John, in his later years when he was in his 90s, when the church was being persecuted and Christians were being killed, they tried to do him in by placing him into a cauldron of boiling oil. Kentucky Fried Apostle. They wanted to boil him. But you know the story. He didn't die. The Lord spared him miraculously. And so they sentenced him to a rocky island called Patmos. And it was there on that island, in isolation, in a place that seemed to be God-forsaken, that John, this lover of Jesus, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard a voice behind me. And I turned to see. And then it tells us how he saw the Lord and the revelation, the apocalypse was given to him, the book of Revelation. Well, when he came out of that banishment, when there was a change in government there in Rome, and John was allowed to come off the island of Patmos, at this time close to 100, he was ushered from church to church to church, according to Eusebius, the church historian. And when the fellowships got word, this was in the day, of course, before TV and tape and radio kinds of ministries, they wondered, well, what is John going to say? He was the one on the breast of Jesus. He saw him personally. He walked with him for 3 years. He's the one that was given the revelation. And when they heard that he was coming into their areas, boy, the Christians were excited, understandably, and the congregation was filled with anticipation. John's here. And as he came into those meeting halls, being ushered by a younger man, helped to the front of their meeting place, the church historian tells us that oftentimes somebody would say, Brother John, give us the word. Give us the heavy teaching. You are the revelator. You are the beloved disciple. Give us something meaty and heavy. And in that context, in every church we are told that he visited at that time, he stood up and said, "Little children, love one another." And then he would sit down. And that was it. He knew of no message that was heavier, no message that was more vital, deeper, or richer than simply love each other. Love each other. Don't gossip about one another. Don't find fault with one another. Don't badmouth one another. Love. "But he hurt me. She's not nice to me." So what? There's only one who's perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. Why do I expect you to be perfect? Why do you expect me to be perfect? Why do we expect our spouses to be perfect or our kids to be perfect when the Bible says clearly there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one on earth who is righteous. The one exception, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he loves me. And he said, "This is the commandment that I give to you, that you too love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you, so I want you to love each other." It doesn't matter how much theology you know or how much wisdom you claim to have. If you don't love me and the person sitting beside you and the person in this back corner, then it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, how much wisdom you claim. Paul said you're nothing more than a noisy gong if you don't have love. Notice it's a commandment, gang. I'm almost done. Thank you for your patience. But this is important to me because it's important to him. It's a commandment, which means that love is not a matter of emotion, it's a matter of volition. It's a choice. "But I don't feel love for him or her or them." Feelings have nothing to do with it. He doesn't ever command you to feel something. He commands you to do something. I am commanded to not listen to gossip. I am commanded to not badmouth anyone. I am commanded to not find fault with another. Those are all concepts embedded in this idea of love. Read 1 Corinthians 13 for proof text of that. It's a choice I make, not a feeling I have. A commandment, he says, I give, even as I have loved you. Did you hear the story on the news tonight? Down by Dublin, California, in the Bay Area. Yesterday, a man was captured by some young hoods, really. They wanted to steal his car. He had a nice auto. They saw him coming into the parking lot. They jumped him. They slit his throat, put him in the trunk. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. As incredible as this sounds, you might have heard the story. It's on tonight, this evening. This fella in his trunk with a slit throat came to and took the blood from his throat, and there was a piece of heavy paper, a roll of paper in the back of his trunk, and he wrote with his own blood, H-E-L-P. And he slid this piece of paper, even as he was bleeding at the throat, out the crack of the hood. 12 hours later, as the car was parked, and these young hoods weren't aware of that, obviously, somebody saw this note, this paper that had "help" written in blood, and called the police, who came and arrested those men as they opened the trunk and found him still alive. He survived. And I heard that story and I thought, incredible. And yet, in a sense, isn't that precisely what the Lord is saying to you and to me? Not out of desperation, but as an opportunity. Help. Help the world to see that I am alive. They pinned me to a cross. They thought they did me in, but I'm alive. And how shall they know that I'm alive? By this shall all men know, by your love one for another. But I don't want to love him. Look at the blood. Look at the blood that he shed for you. Look at how patient he's been with you. Look at how much he has forgiven you. Look what he's done in place of you. And then say, I'm going to gossip about him. I'm going to hold a grudge against them. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I shed my blood. A crime, so to speak, was committed in a sense. And now I am saying, communicate my life. Help. How? By loving each other. Let them be one, Jesus prayed in 17. We'll see that soon. Let them be one. Let the world know that even as I am in you and you are in me, Father, let them be one, that the world might know. Applegate Fellowship will blossom and grow to the extent of the fruitfulness that takes place in our lives corporately, which is love. You can either be a part of that or you can be destroying that. It's your choice. It's not how you feel. It's a choice you make. When people see that young people and old people, Republicans and Democrats, folks from all kinds of walks of life come together and love each other, when they see it, and more importantly, when they sense it, they will then know that the Lord is alive in a special way, and they'll join with us. It's the one badge of true biblical spirit-filled Christianity. They'll know you are Christians not by your bumper stickers or the fish on the back of your cars. And by the way, if you have one, drive carefully. A lot of the policemen call them flying fish. But that's not the way to advertise that you really are a Christian, by the fish on your cars. Those are fine if you're driving carefully. The way to advertise unmistakably that you're a Christian and that will win the world is your love, loving people. Embracing and loving and forgiving and looking on them in their potentiality and looking upon them in their position in Christ and not finding fault and not getting mad. Love. This is my commandment. This is the word I'm giving to you to abide in, to live out, to love. In the Pyrenees Mountains, the year was 200 AD. The emperor had, of course, outlawed Christianity. Persecution was raging, running rampant through the empire. And there the governor in that area in which the Pyrenees Mountains were had mandated that a certain contingency of soldiers crush a small community of believers, of Christians that were dwelling in those mountains. 40 of those soldiers, though, that were in that contingency were Christians. And when they heard the orders that they were to go and kill their brothers, they said, "We will not go. We shall not raise our sword against our brothers." The general then said, "If you do not raise your sword and obey my orders, tonight we sentence you to death in a most painful of way. We will take you out to this mountainous lake that was there in the Pyrenees Mountains. The mountains were snow covered, the lake was frozen solid, and you will sit out on that lake nakedly until you freeze to death. Take your choice, either obey our orders or be sentenced to death tonight." Those 40 soldiers didn't cave in. Those 40 soldiers didn't back down. And when nightfall came, the general ordered them to take off their armor, to take off their garments, and go sit there in the middle of that frozen lake. The sun was setting. The temperatures were dropping. Their teeth were chattering, their knees were knocking. And they began to sing, "40 brave soldiers for Christ. 40 brave soldiers for Christ." And they would throw their arms around each other. And tears were flowing, but smiles were glowing, and they were just worshiping and encouraging and experiencing community. Oneness and koinonia. 40 brave soldiers for Christ. The song echoed across that little valley in which that lake was sitting, surrounded by those majestic mountains. The general and other soldiers were underneath a covering. Inside the covering, a fire was blazing. "I give you an opportunity. Denounce this Jesus and come and obey our orders, and you can come in and be warm. Charges will be dropped." This general, a compassionate man by Roman standards, was pleading with those men, "Come in." The hours went on. Lethargy began to creep upon those men. They knew that they were about to die, but yet still with their strength they were chanting and singing, "40 brave soldiers for Christ." And the general again implored, "Come in, be by the fire. Here's food and here's wine. Come in." And there, before midnight, one of the 40 stood up and said, "I can't take it any longer." And he ran in and plopped himself by the fire and was received by the other soldiers, congratulated for a wise decision. And the men that remained on that lake with their last bit of strength said, 39 brave soldiers for Christ. 39 brave soldiers for Christ. When suddenly the centurion, who was standing there on guard duty, watching this whole event take place, threw off his helmet and ripped off his breastplate and took off his clothes and ran out quickly and sat in the middle of them and said, no, brothers, 40 brave soldiers for Christ. I'm converting right now." And they died together. 40 brave soldiers for Christ. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love, sticking together even when it's cold, staying tight, even when your knees are knocking. Love, man. that the world might know, Jesus prayed. Oh, that the world might know. Let them at Applegate. Let them in the Rogue Valley. Let them be one. This is the commandment. It's a choice that we'll make tonight. When you talk to your husband or your wife, when you talk to the folks at work tomorrow, whether to find fault or show fruit, the choice is mine and yours. Let's make the right one. In Jesus' name, shall we stand?